so I will stand up and sing praise, hallelujah, for I know the Lord is good.
Greetings and welcome to the 59th edition of Dinosaur Science in the Bible with your host, Dr. John Nay, retired religion professor from Summit College in Nebraska. Dr. John, what's the topic for today's show?
Well, Dave, the topic for today is just a very interesting topic. Perhaps you've heard the expression, they're going to bleed me dry. And that's a bit of an idiomatic expression, goes way back. And, you know, to me it's interesting to try to find the origin of expressions, idiomatic expressions in particular, and where might that expression have come from? They're going to bleed me dry, aside from listening to a sermon where the preacher is exhorting the congregation to give more monetarily. Now, where might this have come from?
Dang leeches, maybe?
You have the right idea. Absolutely. It comes from phlebotomy, the practice of bloodletting. And we're going to take a look at that in this morning's program. Very interesting topic. And relative to man and his wisdom versus the wisdom of Almighty God, which is an infinite, immutable wisdom. And I want to begin with a passage out of Leviticus chapter 17, Leviticus 17 and verse 11. And several times in this chapter, the statement is made that life is in the blood. Now, for a little background here, Leviticus was most likely written at Mount Sinai, and I believe written by Moses, along with Genesis and Exodus, and perhaps the first portion of Numbers. But at any rate, the book of Leviticus is just replete, not only that, but it's full of various laws. And one of the, here in chapter 17 again, makes a statement that life is in the blood. The life of a creature is in its blood. Well, this was written about 1445 B.C., and that's a long, long ways back. Well, it's interesting, man and his wisdom as far as life being in the blood. Prior to the time of Hippocrates, who is often referred to as the father of medicine, and Hippocrates lived 460 to 370 B.C., and again, considered to be the father of medicine. Long before his time even, the practice of bloodletting was being practiced. Thus, the practice of bloodletting was being practiced. Records show that the Mesopotamians, the Egyptians, the Greeks, the Mayans, the Aztecs, all practiced some form of bloodletting. And at any rate, that carried through to the time of Hippocrates, who didn't elaborate a lot in his writings on the practice of bloodletting, but he did acknowledge that practice. And even today, if you're listening this morning and you're in the medical profession or have been, you most likely took a Hippocratic oath at the time of your completion of your training. And again, Hippocrates, the father of medicine, and talking about this practice of bloodletting, which, by the way, is found in many cultures aside from the ones that I've mentioned. Also, Islamic writings talk about the practice of bloodletting. Well, this practice of bloodletting actually came to the United States, as best as records can reveal to us, on the Mayflower, and was practiced here in the United States through the time that it was medically disproven to have any kind of constructive positive effect, and that's in 1628 by a guy by the name of Harvey, and William Harvey, and demonstrated that the practice of bloodletting really had no positive effect. But because of the placebo effect, you know, well, it's, I have faith in this and the result of that, it continued to be practiced here in the United States clear up until the early 1920s in some rural. Yeah. Okay. Been around for a long time. Well, I want to take a look at this practice of letting blood out of people to help them to become healthier, and what the Bible teaches back here this day, but again, that life is in the blood. Matter of fact, an instance comes to mind if you do a little research on George Washington, our president. He died in 1799. had been involved in some type of a horse riding accident, then came down with a throat infection, and blood had been drained out of him, according to the records and those that kept track of this, 9 pints within 24 hours.
Wow.
Yeah, yeah. The average adult only has 12 pints. Oh, that's a lot of blood. And matter of fact, the statement I began with, you know, you're going to bleed me dry, that comes from the practice of bloodletting, letting the blood out of people. Now, before we go into a little more detail on this, that practice of bloodletting, it's in rare instances, it is still practiced where the medical profession will let blood out of people. There's a disease. I have it written down here somewhere. See if I can find it. I might find it, but can I pronounce it? Okay, and it's hemochromatosis. Hemochromatosis. And I apologize if you're medical area listening to that pronunciation this morning. But the bottom line is it's a genetic condition that affects supposedly some 600,000 to a million Americans in which the body stores up too much iron in the blood. And one way of treating this is periodically to let some of the blood-rich iron out of the body. But we don't practice bloodletting anymore to promote a better health. Now, this idea of bloodletting, the bottom line is it was practiced for hundreds of years, much the same as aspirin takes care of a myriad of things today, supposedly. It was from, it could be anything from various fevers to cholera to broken bones. There's records of people being bled for broken bones, or just to promote better health. Where people in various cultures were bred at a certain time, or were bled at a certain time of the year, sometimes at certain seasons, depending on the culture, people were bled. This is a way of purifying the body and promoting better health. Well, again, this goes way, way, way back. And I have here with me this morning, Dave, an interesting little conglomeration of things, okay? And here I have this thing. This call referred to as a phleem, and this was used in the practice of bloodletting not only for people but for animals. And matter of fact, often this same instrument was used, the one that was used on animals was also used on people. Oh. Without being disinfected. Okay,
oh,
and I don't know, how would you describe this thing for those, since we're on radio and not television, what does that look like to you?
It looks like a butter knife with a little sharp projection coming out of it and end of it.
Yes, it does. And this particular, this is a phleem. I could have bought one off the internet, I guess, but it looked rather simplistic, so I had my neighbor made it for me. So, Jerry Germain, if you're listening this morning, thank you. I've carried this around. But, yeah, it looks like a butter knife, basically, with a point coming out of it at a right angle. And it's quite crude in appearance, and from what I can find out, these instruments were quite crude. But the bottom line is, what would happen? And let's say you're walking down the street and you catch your reflection in a window, and you look, you say, you know, I'm really getting kind of shaggy here, you know. And you look down the street, and they're down the street in front of a shop. There's a stick coming out from the side of the shop, and there are some rags on the stick, and the rags are stained with blood. And you feeling a little shaggy, and you get down there, you go on down to where you see this stick with these bloody rags on it, and you go in and you sit down, and you perhaps tell him, so, well, I want you to cut a little here, a little here, a little back here, but nothing off here, it's getting thin as it is, you know. And you sit down, and before this barber surgeon begins to cut your hair, he might take this tourniquet, this piece of white cloth, tie it around your arm, just below your bicep and tricep, tie it firm, and then he would place in your hand this stick, and I'm showing Dave here just a round dowel, a stick referred to as a pole, P-O-L-E, place this in your hand, and then you grip this several times with this tourniquet here, and that vein in your arm will get larger. Then this barber surgeon, he will take this phleem, this butter knife appearing instrument with the point at a right angle, and he'll place it on that vein either in line with the vein or oblique on an angle of the vein, and then he'll take this other dowel, a phleem stick, and once he places it here, he'll take this stick and Tappet. That's more than a tap. Tappet to cut open the vein. It's not done at a right angle because you're liable to completely sever the vein in half, but it was done in line with the vein or on an angle. Then once he does that, he might take a practice called cupping, take a flint cup that's been heated and place it over this vein. And when it's heated, of course, when you place it over the skin, it forms a vacuum and really enhances the flow of blood. And it'd be no lead, he have a place to catch the blood. So he lets the blood out of this arm, and if he's really conscientious about what he's doing, he's going to do the same on the other arm to keep you in balance, okay? Promoting good health, all right? And then when he's through taking that tourniquet and cleaning up some of that blood and taking that tourniquet and going outside of his shop and placing it on that stick so that when people would walk by, they would realize that this is a barber shop where there were barber surgeons that would not only cut your hair but would practice bloodletting. They were phlebotomists, and this promoted better health. And as I say this now, here comes the big question: where might the barber pole have come from? The practice of
bloodletting.
Absolutely. Yes. You know, and the pole or stick that one would grip to get the veins to rise. This is the represents, of course, the barber pole. And then the tourniquet that was used is being wrapped around here, the white barber pole, but stained with blood.
Yes.
And thus you have the red on the white barber pole. And that is where if you have a set of encyclopedias at home, or you just like to Google or Yahoo on the internet, take a look at bloodletting. It's very interesting to read this and man's practice of this and man's wisdom versus what God says way back here in 1445 BC, that the life of a creature is in the blood. Long before the invention of the microscope, long before man really understood. Matter of fact, there was a time, as I researched this, when man believed that in our veins that they were filled with air. Now, how you reconcile that with getting cut and having blood come out, I have no idea, but this is just some of the stuff I read, which I find kind of interesting.
That's pretty fascinating, John. Kind of ghoulish there as well, but some good information on this whole background history of this.
Yeah, and you know, when you say ghoulish, I guess you could catch your blood and freeze it and have blood pudding.
Boom. But,
oh my word. And if you're listening this morning, some of you may have tried that. I have indeed. Oh my word, you're a sick puppy, Dave.
Hey.
Okay. So at any rate, the bottom line is this practice of bloodletting has been around for a long time, and until very recent times in rural areas here in the United States practiced. I guess the bottom line of why I decided to maybe share this morning is just another example of the inspiration of God's Word. Now, a little research. I believe that Moses, God used Moses to write the book of Leviticus. And I don't know how much Moses really understood at this time, you know, as he would pen this, if you will, in the Hebrew language, that the life of a creature is in the blood. You know, how much he understood of that, I don't know. But I believe the Holy Spirit guided him to record this. And by the way, there's tremendous support for the how old the writing of Leviticus was. You know, it might not have been exactly 1445 BC, but the bottom line is it was a long time before man understood. Now, again, 1628 is the official year given for understanding that there was no real value in the practice of bloodletting other than a placebo effect for some people. You know, and let me see. I have another thing here I wanted to bring out. Let me see if I can catch my... I did make a few notes this morning, which really confuses me. Any kinds of notes... You probably noted that. I know, Dave.
That's an excellent example, and there are many, many others that you could give of how man's wisdom doesn't come up to God's wisdom. And whenever they're in conflict, it's always God that's right.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. You know, those of you that are on the right this morning, of course, you know that God is always right. And here's where I picked up a note, something I want to go on with a little bit. As you describe this very well, Dave, you know, butter knife with a point on it, and that's just what that looks like. Well, this, at least to me, appears pretty crude. And I think it would for most people. And that's how I understand the people that came up with this. They viewed it as rather crude, so they decided to improve it. So what they did with this phleem, they went from this point to a spring-loaded phleem, or lancet, if you will. And it was a thing that you'd actually cock, and it actually had a trigger. And you push the trigger, and this point would just, it was mechanical that way. It wasn't a human up here tapping it with a phleem stick on the back of the blade, and to have a little better control, you know, a little more technology involved, okay? And do we have something, I believe, today that works that way for those with diabetes? I guess they've really improved a lot of this over time, but something that works basically kind of a triggered thing as far as you pokes you in, it's over with before you know it, so to speak. Mm-hmm. So they went from this phleem to spring-loaded phleems, and then they moved on to something called scarifactor. Now, I pronounce this very intentionally, scarifactor. Because we're talking about a little box. I like to find one of these and just keep for keeping sake for an object lesson or showing people. A little box that has 12 blades in it. The blades are round. And the little box is set up with these blades where you can adjust the depth of the blades. And then once you adjust the depth of the blades you want these 12 little blades to be, then it will cock like the spring-loaded lancet or phleem, and you can place it different parts of the body, push the little trigger, and these 12 little circular knives are going to cut you. They're going to leave you bloody and mangled and bleeding and all kinds of horrible things like that. Okay, so I call it a scarifactor, not a scarifactor. But it's interesting, the word by, if you're listening this morning, you want to check this out on the internet, a scarifactor, S-C-A-R-I-F-I-C-A-T-O-R. And this was used for many years, up until relatively recent times. And they would use a scarifactor, again, different points of the body, and of course it would produce a substantial amount of bleeding, depending upon where it was applied. And then they would take, again, these cups, and heat these little cups, and again, this practice was called cupping, heat the little cups and put it on that area that had been lanced, if you will, and it has the vacuum, and it really gets the blood flowing, if you will. So we're going to get all that bad blood out of you that has life in it, okay, and we're going to do it out of both sides of your body to keep you in balance, so to speak. Man and his wisdom versus God and his wisdom.
No comparison.
No comparison. You know, if a person, you're listening this morning and your faith is such as you say, well, God said it, I believe it, that settles it for me, boy, that's the kind of faith we're called to have. And it doesn't mean we take our brains and throw them out the window somewhere. It means God has given us a reasonable faith. God has a design for our lives, and he's given us a compass for this life. You know, he's given us a standard whereby we can determine what is or isn't true, what is some ridiculous thing, such as bleeding pee. By the way, this bloodletting thing, generally speaking, would be up to 4 pints. And depending on the culture where this was practiced and that, often it was done until the poor person began to swoon or to pass out. That was considered that they were where they needed to be.
John, when you were reading up on this, did you find out why they took out so much out of George Washington?
No, I don't. I guess perhaps, I don't want to make light of this, but perhaps because he wasn't getting better. I don't know. They're going to, you know, bleed me dry. But 9 pints out of blood out of 12 pints the average adult has, quite literally, bled him to death.
Yeah.
You know, and that's where you'd, of course, want to, I don't have a medical background, but where you'd want to beef up everything in that blood to expedite healing, you know, rather than doing the absolute opposite as far as, you know, just draining blood out of him. Mm-hmm. But that's pretty well documented. Yes. You check that on the internet. And again, we're staying on the same point here. And the bottom line is it's man's wisdom versus God's.
And this, of course, applies to the evolutionary theory. God tells us how he created everything, and man tries to tell us how things just evolved and just appeared out of nothing.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
Everything appeared out of nothing. What sense does that make?
From nothing comes nothing, okay? Yeah. And when a person accepts the faith, but not a blind faith, accepts the reality of God, everything else makes sense. You know, in light of the inspiration of God's word, you believe that there is God. Once you accept that there is God, and you have his compass over here, this light into our feet, this lamp into our path, everything else makes sense. Whether speaking of something in the medical area, or we're speaking something in geology, we're speaking about paleontology, any of the scientific disciplines, it all makes sense once you've accepted the reality, factuality of God. And the acceptance of that, the support of the reality of God is so profound that the scripture tells us in Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You know, so he's not asking us for a complete blind leap of faith. You know, his fingerprints, his footprints are all around us, into the intricate design of the human body, including the blood, the circulatory system, and how all of that works. I remember seeing a movie years back. I think the name of it was Fantastic Voyage. This is where they took took this little spaceship, if you will, and they shrunk it way down with the people inside, and it was injected into the bloodstream. And the movie's all about traveling through the bloodstream and that, and coming to antibiotics and wars taking place. It was really, really fascinating. And one of the most fascinating things to me about it was just how complex the human body is. Not just the circulatory system, but all systems of the human body, including the makeup of the human body and the cells themselves. A complexity that just absolutely screams and demands a master designer. You know, and our inherent awareness of a higher power, God, our inherent awareness of a moral code, you know, again, completely separating us from the animal kingdom. And we've had several programs, I guess, that we've touched upon that, you know. And so, again, God has given us this all around us and within us, attesting to the reality of him. And then he's given us a book. And if you're listening this morning and perhaps your view is a little different than mine relative to the Bible, I view the Bible as inspired, that is God-breathed, that is God working through some 40 different earthly writers, some 3 different initial languages, and that he took part in this so we can stand on this as absolute and authoritative from God. Okay, if your view is different than that, the Bible is here in the physical. You know, it's right here, and you could, Bibles, of course, we have everywhere. I guess I personally would kind of challenge you. You know, take this book to task. You know, attack it, if you will. And time after time, those that have come to attack the Bible have found that it's the anvil that wears out the hammers of assault and have come away believers. I think of a man that functions in creation science now, John Clayton. He was a scientist, married a woman that was a Christian, professing Christian, and he found it, according to himself, his own testimony, somewhat embarrassing in scientific circles to have a wife that believed in the Bible and believed in the creation account. So he set about, again, according to his testimony, sincerely, in a loving way, wanting to demonstrate to his wife that this is just a compilation of stories and myths that were passed down and exaggerated and tweaked here and there by man, but not the inspired word of God. And of course, the result of that being, he came away a believer. He came away a believer not only in God, in the inspiration of this book, but a believer in the sense that he accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior, and he functions as an apologist, a defender of the faith from the creation science premise. So, powerful, you know. And then once you've done that, I guess, let me go back here a little bit. So, again, you're listening this morning, and your view might be one of, as mine was before I became a Christian. This is a book. It's probably a fine book. I didn't know because I didn't know anything about the book. But the more I dug and the more I questioned things and dug deeper, the more I found that depth was there, and I found firm pillars, if you will. I found things that, yes, this makes sense. As I would look at the world about me and what this book says about the world about me, where it came from, what it's about, why it's here, why I'm here, and God's plan, everything fell in place. Yeah, and it took far less faith than what I might have believed prior to my doing that. you know, for me to believe that there was Noah and a global flood, or that there really was a real literal Jonah and a great fish that he spent 3 days and three nights. I mean, for me to believe all that was just, it was just out of the question. But as I found when I began to take things to task and would dig deeper, sincerely looking, not just, I mean, really wanting to find out, is this true or this not true? Time and time again, God put a firm foundation under my digging where I found solid ground. Enough so that eventually it got to the point where, you know, the things that weren't explained in detail, the things that I struggled with a little bit, I accepted those based upon the things where I found sound footing. You know, the sound footing is so sound, you know, it gives you the faith to accept the things that we don't fully understand. There's a passage of scripture in Deuteronomy 29:29, that says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord. What's revealed for man is revealed for him in future generations." So there are things in God's word that we're not intended to fully understand. But it's not a blind faith. And I guess it's not an absolute blind faith. Whether it be finding years later that the verse, Leviticus 17:11, the life of a creature is in its blood, finding out, hey, scientifically, hey, that's true. You know. Well, when you do that over and over and over again throughout Scripture, you know, eventually it comes to the point where, yeah, I don't understand this B over here, but I'm accepting it as absolute truth based upon all the A's that I've investigated and found to be on solid ground.
Right.
Yeah.
And I believe it's Isaiah 40, or is it 42? Maybe you probably know, that tells us that the world is a circle.
Yeah, Isaiah 40, verse 22.
40:22. Okay.
Yeah.
And, you know, that was, we were told that truth in Scripture long, long before man came to realize that we were not a flat surface Earth. We were a round Earth.
Absolutely. And that scripture right there, good support. I mean, solid ground, the Dead Sea Scrolls, for one, if a person, your view is different than mine of the scripture, you go to the Dead Sea Scrolls. The book of Isaiah is found in its entirety in the Dead Sea Scrolls. If I recall right, some 7 or 8 copies. But anyway, it's found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was compared with the oldest book of Isaiah that was available until the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls. There's a difference of time. There were approximately 1,000 years. And, of course, they were compared. And the bottom line is found to be virtually identical. And that writing of Isaiah, written sometime between 740 and 690 B.C., you know, so if man would go and read that passage and view this as the inspired word of God, and this is where he went to determine what is true and isn't true, he would believe that the earth is spherical. And, of course, now we view the earth that it is spherical.
Yes.
Yes.
And the story that you told reminds me of the story that Lee Strobel tells about a man who was in the very top of the legal profession. I believe his name was Simon Greenleaf. Mm-hmm. And I think it was in the late 1800s. He was a professor of law at Harvard. And he was challenged by his students to come to church and to believe the Bible. And he mm-hmm. scorned the Bible. And so he set out to disprove the Bible. And after a very extensive and exhaustive research on the claims of the Bible, he came out same as your other story, converting to Christianity and believing, taking on Jesus as his Lord and Savior.
Yeah, you know, a personal opinion. I think it's almost better if you are somewhat skeptical, because if you're skeptical of this book and you take it to task, there's a chance that you're going to come out even stronger in your convictions relative to the inspiration of this book than the person who hasn't really taken it to task. Yeah, that's what I just said. Of course, could be really, really hashed around. But I'm glad there was a Thomas. You know, he took it to task.
We're about out of time, so tell us how people can send in their questions.
Creationscience.net. That's the website, creationscience.net. Had some good input here lately. Please come to the site, share your thoughts, your questions, your disagreements. I really encourage communication, and I will address your areas on the air if at all possible.
You can also make donations at that site, and come on back next week for more of Dinosaur Science in the Bible with Dr. John Ney.
Good morning, 9:30 now at publicly supported KJAZ, 89.5 and 90.1 KJZA. David.